John's going to preach to us now on the doctrine of justification by faith.
Now, I'm supposed to teach on justification by faith, and we're really not going to get into the controversy today. We've covered that last year on the new perspective on justification. That's not our purpose today. The purpose today is to talk about the necessity of clearly, consistently preaching to a congregation the doctrine of justification by faith. And despite our acknowledgement of this doctrine as the basic document, and we say the church stands or falls on understanding justification by faith, it doesn't seem that it's really that important as far as the typical church's preaching and teaching to the conscience of men and women. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And the first chapter in the book on spiritual depression is on the subject of justification by faith. And he said there are many, if not most, of the problems that Christians have in their life. Many of them can be traced to not finally fully grasping the doctrine of justification by grace. And I think he's right. If I were to ask you this morning, is the ground of our justification before God a righteousness that was earned by perfectly obeying the law? Or, two, is the ground of our justification before God our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Or, three, some other ground? Which of those three would you vote for? Would you vote for number one, which is the ground of our justification the righteousness earned by perfectly keeping the law? How many would vote for that one? And the second one is, the ground of our justification before God is our faith in Jesus Christ. How many would vote for that one? Well, we got a bunch of Roman Catholics. I can see our work is really cut out for us. It's really cut out for us. Because number one is the right answer. The only reason that you are justified here today is on the ground of the obedience of Jesus Christ to the law of God and the righteousness which he earned. Our justification is rooted in being rewarded, not to us, but a reward to Jesus Christ for his obedience. We must see justification as its ground, as totally outside of ourselves, totally in the work of the atonement. Now, notice how justification was the application of the gospel preaching in the New Testament. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, also in the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 26, Paul says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And then he reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died and how he was buried and how he rose again from the dead. And this was according to the prophets, according to the promise made to David. And then when he applies this, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." When they were talking about the death and the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension to heaven, this was all in order to show that through this fact, through this truth, forgiveness of sins is preached. And that we have remission of sins, justification, from which we could never have it any other way. We couldn't have it from all of our efforts and all of our strivings and all of our doing it. Number two, the heart of justification by faith is the assurance of access into the presence of God or into the most holy place. The essence of justification by faith is we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We are perfectly acceptable to Him, and we have been absolutely accepted by Him through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is a text I've read many times in many hospitals, looking into the face of many Christians, and sometimes in the deepest of pain. And I have read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have asked the person in the bed, do you right now have this peace with God? Are you sure that you are in a right relationship with Him? Are you sure you have been put right with Him through Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ yours? And are you Jesus Christ? Have you peace with God? That's a wonderful statement. And then he goes on and he says, because we have this peace with God, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a hope of seeing the face of God in peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we know we are in Him and that He's accepted, we are accepted. Now, when Paul talks about justification, means we have peace with God. This isn't peace of mind. This isn't that tranquil spirit that enables us to face the difficulties of life without any emotional problems and so on, or we never get distressed. It's not talking about that at all. This is not saying peace of God. It's peace with God. In the book of Philippians, it talks about the peace of God. And he says, whatever things are pure and so on, think of these things. And the peace of God will keep your mind and heart, keep you emotionally stable. That's not what he's talking about here. This is the peace of reconciliation. This is peace with God. We were not born at peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We started out under God's wrath. We started out as enemies. And we must be brought to realize that we are God's enemy and God is our enemy. And there must be repentance on our part, and there must be a sacrifice to Him on His part that turns away His wrath. We are at enmity with God. And you can take away enmity, you can take enemies and reconcile them to be friends, but you have to take away the enmity that has caused the estrangement. And before God and man can be reconciled, there must be a twofold work. There must be a work that reconciles God, that satisfies His holy character. There must be a propitiation, a propitiatory offering offered to Him that turns away His wrath. And that happened at the cross. That happened in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit of God comes and works in the heart of rebels, true repentance and true faith. And the authority we hated and the God against whom we rebelled, all of a sudden we see Him in a totally different light. And we see Him now as a friend. We see Him now as a redeemer. We see Him as our creator, our lawgiver, our judge, but more than that, as our redeemer through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there is a change in us, and there is a change not in God's character or anything in His nature. And don't ever think that the death of Christ is something that made God love us, that He didn't love us and Jesus persuaded Him to love us. That's nonsense. That's Mariology. Jesus did not die to make God love us. He died because God did love us. He died in order to satisfy the character of God, to build a highway of holiness upon which the love of God can run to sinners like you and like me. Now this is talking about our standing. By whom we have standing into this grace. There's a difference between your standing and your state. The book of Philippians, when it talks about, Paul says, I would like to send Timothy to you that I might know of your state. Now, he wasn't saying, I want to make sure you're still saved. But he was saying how you're doing in your Christian life. A Christian state goes up and down, and the lives of your people go up and down. And if they're building in any way, shape, or form their assurance and their hope of heaven on their state, they're going to sink into depression. Their whole hope must be built not on their state, but on their standing, on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Your state changes. Your standing can never change. And that's one of the things that we reject in the whole notion of the new perspective. It seems to imply that can change, and we totally reject that. Therefore, having been, that's aorist, means once for all. Therefore, having been, boom. Now, there's also a tense which is boom, 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 boom. You know, it booms and then keeps on booming. Or boom and it grows, but not justification. You are just as justified the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as you will be when you step into heaven. And no person is more justified by God than any other person. That's a once for all, complete, done, total thing. So we must preach justification in such a way that it leads to the ground of assurance and security, because these things are tied up together. And they're tied up with rightly understanding the atonement. How many here have ever heard Dr. McColl teach on the atonement? Let me see your hand. Oh, the rest of you are in for a treat. You are really in for a treat. Now, I saw this in a pastoral sense a long time ago. There's a camp called Camp Sesqua, and I was there with the young people from 5 different Reformed Baptist churches. And there were 31 teenagers. And the first night of the conference, I gave them a series of questions, and I really was only interested in a couple of questions, but I gave them a whole bunch to throw them off track. What they wanted to be when they grow up, what was their favorite sport, and so on. But in the middle and different places I had. Number one, do you think it's possible for a person to be absolutely certain that he's going to go to heaven before he dies? And 31 kids said yes. And then a little later, do you think that you're a Christian and are you sure that you're going to heaven? 30 out of 31 said yes. They were sure they were going to heaven. And then a couple of questions later, I said, if you're sure you're going to heaven, does God think for sure you're coming to heaven? And not a one of the 30 said yes. Now, how can you be sure you're going to heaven, but not be sure that God thinks you're going to heaven? And I couldn't believe it. I was laying in bed with my wife going over these, checking them, and I said, honey, can you believe this? And then I went on with the questions, and the last question was, what must one do to be sure that he's justified and he's going to go to heaven positively for sure? And 31 pages or answers had the word and. You must believe in Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. You must be born again and live a holy life. Every single one of them had the word and. And there wasn't a one of them that had grasped clearly justification by faith. I spent the whole weekend on justification by faith. One of the boys who was there got converted that week, and his father was a Reformed Baptist preacher who I think has not yet forgiven God for doing that. Under my ministry. I went to one of the pastors of those churches and I told him what happened. He says, well, I don't believe that and I don't teach that. I said, I don't question whether you do or don't, but I'm telling you what your kids are hearing. They're not hearing a clear-cut message of justification by faith. They're hearing and. And they are too much involved with inside. Spurgeon said, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. I looked at the dove and he flew away. There is nothing in here that will ever give you a ground for assurance of salvation before God. There's nothing in here that will give you a ground of hope of justification. Our hope has to be totally outside of us. It has to be in the doing, in the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we got to defend the doctrine of justification by grace against all of its enemies. And two of its constant enemies are antinomianism and legalism. And whether you like it or not, you have the seeds of both of them inside of you. And these two things are always a danger. And we need other people to tell us when we're falling in to that trap. Peter was not beyond rebuke, even though he was a great apostle. And the apostle Paul had to publicly rebuke him on this very doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with both of these extremes. In Galatians 5 verse 1, he says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." He's talking about legalism. He's talking about going back into the very bondage out of which we came. And when he talks about bondage in this passage of Scripture, when he talks about the yoke, he is not talking about the yoke of the ceremonial law. That's what all the commentators, or many of the commentators, say. And if that's true, then it reduces the death of Jesus Christ to the place where he shed his blood so we could eat bacon with our eggs. And my dear friend, that's not what Jesus died for. This yoke is the yoke on a man's conscience. This yoke that I have to do better in order to be accepted. It's the yoke that in Acts chapter 15, when Peter stood up and says, "Why put this yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear on the neck of the Gentiles?" Well, what yoke wasn't the Israelites able to bear? Certainly wasn't the ceremonial law. You can bear the yoke of circumcision. You can bear the yoke of not eating pork. People do it today, the seventh day. But no. It's that yoke of the law on the conscience. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Have I obeyed enough? And that yoke can only be taken off when one sees Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as the sole sin bearer who stands in his place. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul also deals not just with the legalist, but he also deals with the antinomian. And down in chapter 5, verse 13, he shows the marks of a true child of God. "For you were called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love be servants one of another." God didn't save us from one kind of slavery to make us another slaves for something else and somebody else. He died to make us free. And who's the man who's free? Who's the person who's free? He's free to love. See, the philosophy is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You meet my need, I'll meet your need. But once you eat the bread of life, then you got something to give regardless. And you don't need anything in return. The only free person is the man who doesn't need his back scratched, because Jesus Christ satisfies him. And he's tasted the water of life. He has something to give and something to share. Don't use your liberty as a cloak of indulging the flesh, but rather use your liberty to love and to serve unconditionally. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, Paul sees the doctrine of justification as the very heart of the gospel. And you remember that passage where he rebukes Peter, but right before that, in chapter the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. He deliberately set up a confrontation. Titus wasn't circumcised. Paul took him right into Jew land, and he says, okay, what are you going to do? Here's the guy who embraced Christ. I baptized him. He joined the Galatian church. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to accept him as a Christian? Or are you going to say, no, 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 he also has to be circumcised? He set up a confrontation. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately, before those who were repute and so on. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Paul would even discuss this matter. In Acts 16, he has Timothy circumcised for fear of the Jews. It's a totally different situation. Over here, he's taking him on a missionary journey, and he wants to shut the mouth of the Jews before they have a chance to open it. But here, he's talking to people who want to add something to the gospel. Totally different situation. Verse 4, but because of false brethren, they were professing Christians, but they were false brethren, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. What is this liberty, this freedom we have? The freedom to come into the presence of God. The freedom to say, I have all I need in Jesus Christ. And what? How is this liberty taken away? And when it says here they wanted to steal this liberty and bring us into bondage, this is into bondage to whatever. Whether it be a person, whether it be a system, I need something in addition to Christ to make me acceptable to God. Somebody to put their hands on me or perform something over me. No! To add to Christ in any way is to do away with Christ altogether. John Stott says to supplement Christ is to supplant Christ in totality. He goes on. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This wasn't a small thing. A misuse of the law is not a small thing. It's a destruction of the gospel, whether it be from the antinomian side or whether it be from the legalist side. It's a destruction of the gospel itself. Anything or anybody who adds anything to faith in Christ as necessary for our salvation is denying the gospel. He's denying justification by faith. If he tells me to look in any direction except to the cross of Jesus Christ alone, he is distorting my vision. He is corrupting my Christian life. He is not a safe teacher. If I could take one verse out of all the Bible and say this summarizes the Christian faith, without question, I would take Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the Christian faith about? It's about being justified. It's being how we're put right with God. And how are we justified? How are we put right with God? Freely by his grace. And the word freely there is the same word in John 15, where Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And the phrase without a cause and the word freely are the same word. And in the gospel, Jesus can say, they hated me freely, or they hated me without a cause. And what he's saying is, I didn't deserve that hatred. The cause of the world's hatred lay 100% in them, nothing in me. And in Romans, he's saying, the justifying grace of God fell on me without any cause whatsoever in me, not because of anything I did or was. The cause of it all was in the heart of God. Justified freely by his grace. But why? How is it fair, right, and holy for God to justify a sinner when the sinner deserves to go to hell? And the answer is when he does it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When he rewards his son by saving those for whom his son died. Did you ever think of yourself as a reward to Christ? Well, you are. A miserable reward. But still, we are his reward. God forgives poor sinners, not because we earn it, not because we're sorry and repent and believe, not because we're sincere and understand the gospel, not because God is so loving, not because God is so merciful or so gracious, but we are justified because God is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, that great treatise, every lawyer has an opening statement, and that's what the book of Romans is. It's a lawyer arguing a case. And the lawyer's opening statement is, this is what I'm going to prove. And then the rest of the case is the proving of that. And the opening statement is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. You would expect that to say, for in it is the love of God revealed. But you see, the gospel is not first a revelation of the love of God. It is that, but not first. It's not first a revelation of the mercy of God or the grace of God. It's first a revelation of the righteousness of God. The writers of Scripture are not concerned with how do I get a sinner to love God, but how can God love a sinner like me? That's the question. And the gospel first justifies God in his justifying us as poor sinners. Isn't that amazing? When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's not in that passage saying, I'm not ashamed to let my next door neighbor know I'm a Christian. Of course he wasn't ashamed of that. But in that passage, Romans 1:16, Paul is speaking like a philosopher. And he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the Christian faith. I'll take it any place. I'll go out into the marketplace of ideas. I'll go to the philosophers in Mars Hill where there are Epicureans and Stoics. I'll go to the Skinnerites. I'll go to the environmentalists. I'll go to anybody, any place, existentialism. I don't care what it is, who it is, whether it's the harlot or whether it's the dropout up here. And I'll take them on and I'll win every time because this gospel is the only thing that understands man in his human predicament of sin. And dares to say, in spite of it, there's hope, because there's grace. You see, the gospel answers that great question that Job posed. How then can man be justified before God? And when you read that, it's the 25th chapter of Job, and it describes the awesome character of God as absolutely sovereign, controlling the armies in heaven and earth, and so holy that the moon isn't pure in his sight. And then he describes man as a worm, a maggot. And the key verse is in the middle, how then? And the stress is on the word then. How then, in the light of who this God is and who this creature is, how then can they ever be reconciled? And every religion is an attempt to answer that question. And every religion gives a wrong answer because it does one of two things. It either lowers the character of God or it elevates the character of man. But when you look at who God is and who he's revealed himself to be, and you look at who man is and what he's done with himself and his sin, and you say, how then can that sinner ever be right in the sight of that God? There's only one answer. There's only one way for God to be just and the justifier. And what is that way? Well, it's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. Do you ever realize how blasphemous those words would have sounded in the ears of a Jew? He justifies the ungodly? You ought to have your tongue cut out. What wicked words. And you know something? They are blasphemy. Apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. But because of that cross, they're the very wisdom and the revelation of the character of God to sinners like you and like me. And when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now in chapter 5, he's going to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In chapter 1, he's talking about intellectually. Here he's talking about experientially. If you are intellectually ashamed of the gospel, you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. And if you're experientially disappointed and you say, I tried that once and it doesn't fulfill all of its expectations, let me say again, you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. And you may have heard a false version of it. And believe me, there's a lot of false versions around. I grew up believing that the gospel was don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't go out with girls that do. Now, that was my concept of the gospel. Lloyd-Jones says there's two ways we can help people understand the gospel when we witness to them. We ask them this question. What must one do to be sure that he's going to heaven, and whatever it is, have you done it? Are you a Christian? Have you done what you think you have to do to go to heaven? And because people believe in salvation by works, it's only a moment or two before they'll blurt out something like this. Well, I can't say for sure I'm a Christian. I can't be so presumptuous. See, they think we're self-righteous. When in reality, they're the ones that are self-righteous. But they think we are, and so therefore they can't possibly have assurance because that's the equivalent to being self-righteous. And so they say, well, I can't say for sure I'm a Christian. I couldn't be that presumptuous. But I can honestly assure you that I am seriously working at it. And Lloyd-Jones says, then you look at them and smile and say, you can't possibly be a Christian. Because the first mark of a Christian is he quit working. To him that worketh not. That doesn't mean he doesn't care, he doesn't try, he's not concerned, but it means he's quit working to earn his way to heaven. He's turned away from himself, his faith, his works, his baptism, his church. He's turned to nothing but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And then the second question we ask them is, what kind of people does God take to heaven? And do you think that you're such a person? By the way, this works. It gets attention. It won't get somebody converted, but it will get people's attention. And again, in a matter of moments, the person will say, well, I don't think I'm quite positively sure I'm good enough to go to heaven. Most people think they're not good enough for heaven, not bad enough for hell. And they'll say something like this, I'm basically a pretty good person. I pay my bills, I don't cheat on my wife. Don't go to church near as much as you do, so blah, 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 blah. And Lloyd-Jones says, again, we look at them and smile and say, oh, you can't possibly be a Christian. Because God saves the ungodly. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Our Lord Jesus had a parable that he gave us and gave us justification. You remember the publican and the Pharisee? The difficulty is that doesn't grab us because we don't have publicans and Pharisees. So let me dress that up just a bit for you and say there was two women who came to the bunya. I'll be a male chauvinist today. I have a friend who says that a woman's place is in the kitchen. And she ought to go there as soon as she gets home from work. He is not very popular with women. So there's two women, and one is the epitome of morality, respectability, everything else. And yet we have to tell her that in spite of all of those things about her, I mean, she attends church regular, she's baked 167 pans of brownies for the cake sale, She has Cub Scouts in her home, cleans up without ever complaining, collects for the Hartford, name it, she's in it. And yet we have to tell her that in spite of all of those good things, she's lost. And she's under the judgment of God. And she needs to be born of God because she's a guilty sinner. Is that right? And here's another woman who comes to the same meeting, and maybe she's been a harlot. Maybe she has marks on her arm where she has taken dope. And she can swear for 10 minutes without saying the same thing twice. And she comes to a meeting and she hears the gospel. And she hears the hymns. And there's born in her heart an attitude, life was never meant to be lived the way I'm living. And she finds herself praying with tears rolling down her cheeks. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, I'm a poor sinner. Can you love me? Could you save me? And we say, we have the authority to say, if you really believe that, then Jesus Christ will have you. If you truly believe that, thou art forgiven of your sins. You're acceptable to God. Is that right? Does that make sense to you? It doesn't to me. If you think that makes sense, you try to explain it to the first woman. Try to explain to that first woman how she's going to walk out the door on her way to hell, and that other woman is going to walk out the same door on her way to heaven. You mean to tell me that with all those things he did, I never did one of those things, and she's forgiven, she just prayed this prayer, and that's it? Yep. Yep. It's tough. See, that's why people think we're crazy. And then we got to add insult to injury. Because we got to tell that first woman that not only do those 167 pans of brownie not count, they actually count against her. See, that's when it gets difficult. Because the scripture doesn't say all of our sins are wrong in his sight, but all of our righteousness is filthy rags. See, all men have some righteousness in the sense of relationship to other men. There are some people who are moral or not immoral. They're honest. They're not dishonest. But whatever righteousness like that which we have, we owe to God's sovereign providence and kindness in the home that he put us in and so on. But when we take those things and put them in a little bag and hold them up before God and say, this proves I'm not a sinner, I don't need your son, God says, your righteousness stinks. When you compare it to the righteousness of Christ. You see, the world understands righteousness. And our system of government is built on righteousness. There are two principles. They're found in Exodus 23. They're also found in Proverbs, other places. The righteous should never be slain. And the innocent should never be allowed to go free. In fact, God says he hates those who allow the wicked to go free, and he allows the punishment of the innocent. God says he hates that. That's the two principles. If you had a judge in town, and he would knowingly, deliberately put an innocent man in prison, everybody would scream. Or if he would allow a guilty man to go free, and this happens, but the populace doesn't like it. The only worst thing a judge could do would be to deliberately, knowingly put a man in the electric chair when he knew the guy was innocent and he did it for the express purpose of allowing a guilty man to go free. Everybody would scream and say he should be impeached. Am I right? And yet God's told us to go out and preach the gospel that he did both of those things. That he slew the only innocent man who ever lived. And he slew that innocent man for the express purpose of allowing the most guilty of sinners to go free. And worse than that, he tells us we're not only to preach this as the gospel, but we're to preach it as the gospel that establishes the righteousness of God. Doesn't look to me like it establishes righteousness. Ah, but you see, when we understand who this man is who hangs on that cross and who it is who put him that cross, and we understand the whole business of election, we see the wisdom and the power of God himself manifested in our salvation. In 1 John 1:9, that's a wonderful text. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To whom is he faithful when he forgives us our sins? He's not faithful to us because he doesn't owe us anything. He's faithful to Jesus Christ, his Son. He's faithful to his atoning work. He's faithful to the covenant promise he made with his Son when he sent him in to this world. But he's more than faithful, he's just. I thought we weren't supposed to plead for justice because justice says we go to hell. If we plead for justice on the basis of what we've deserved, we will perish. But nonetheless, the attribute of God that gives us the most assurance of our salvation is the justice of God. We believe God is so just, he will not punish sin twice. That's why we believe in particular atonement. We believe it involves the justice of God. Our hope, our assurance, is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And I cannot taste of that same sin again. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate's a lawyer. There's only one lawyer can practice law in heaven. We have a former lawyer sitting down here. I didn't say there's only one lawyer went to heaven. I said there's only one lawyer can practice law in heaven. To practice law, you have to go to college and pass, go to law school and pass, but that doesn't make you a lawyer. You still have to pass the bar examination. And before you can go inside that rail and plead for another man, you have to pass the bar examination. And in order to be an acceptable lawyer in heaven, you have to be acceptable to both the client and the judge, and you have to meet some requirements. First of all, you have to be a man, but you have to be a man without sin. And there's only ever been one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Of course, there's only ever been one man without sin, and he's our advocate. And it's because he pleads in our behalf that we don't perish. Can you imagine him pleading in our behalf? Pleading for you when you've sinned and the accuser accuses you and he says, "Lord, your word says that he should perish and you are just and righteous, therefore he has to perish." A good case. And we would perish, but we have a lawyer. And he says, "Your Honor, my client is guilty. In fact, he's more guilty than charged." I said, "Man, we're done. He done blew the case." "But I have evidence to prove that though he's guilty, yet you cannot punish him, even though he deserves it." And if this were a human court, the judge would say, "You mean you know he's guilty, you know what the law says, you know I'm honest, and yet you have evidence that I can't punish him? What in the world is your evidence? What's your case built on?" And our lawyer holds up the hands and says, "There's Exhibit A with the holes in them, and the wound in his side, and the wound in his feet, Exhibit B, Exhibit C." And then he pulls out a scroll, and it's called the Everlasting Covenant. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, and the reason it's everlasting is because there ain't going to be no more. Never be another one. Don't need another one. This is complete. This is full. And he said, "Father, you remember when you sent me into the world and you gave me this one as my sheep and made me his shepherd and promised me that if I would provide all he need, when he came to you in my name, you would forgive him for my sake." That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And the Father is faithful. And the Father is just. And he forgives me for Christ's sake. He forgives me as a reward to Christ for his sufferings. You can't be sure that you're a Christian. You can't be satisfied in your conscience until you're sure that God is satisfied. And that's the problem in many churches, especially some Reformed churches. There is not a clear-cut preaching and application of justification to the conscience. You can't be satisfied until you're sure that God is satisfied. And you'll never be sure that God is satisfied until you contemplate the person and work of Jesus Christ and see Him alone as the author and the finisher of our salvation. And understand the hymns that talk about Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. When peace like a river attendeth my soul. What a great hymn is that. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the closest I ever get to being a charismatic. Preach justification. Apply it to the conscience. Preach the fruits of justification as essential, absolutely, but never to be the ground upon which you stand before God. When our forefathers went west, one of the things they feared more than anything was a prairie fire because there was no place to run. And there was only one way they could escape a prairie fire. If the wind was blowing this way and bringing the fire this way, they would turn their backs to the fire and they would light another fire. And then they would walk for 100 yards or so and tramp the fire out. And then they stand here and watch that fire. And they can see the flames leap into the air. They can feel the heat of the wind bringing it to their face. They hear the roar, and yet they stand there unafraid. Because they know when that fire hits that charred ground, it's going to stop. Because it can't burn twice. You must get people to see they stand on charred ground. When they stand under the cross, they're standing on charred ground where the wrath of God has once for all fallen. And it can never fall on me if it fell on Him. Amen.